gathered and scattered. The church, the local church, has a twofold mission. And it is, as you see in your bulletin, we gather to worship, we scatter to witness. Let's never forget why we come together as the church. It is to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason we're here. A lot of the things that we do, and rightly do, as believers in Christ, we could do at home. We could do totally by ourselves, and I'll speak to that in just a moment. But there are some things that we have to be together to do. And all of the things that we're going to talk about are things that we need to do as a local assembly. But when we get together, it is for the purpose of worship. And I want to take you back to Acts chapter 2. Now, verse 42 is our main focus here, but there are some other verses that precede it that I want to read, particularly beginning at verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation, this crooked generation." Now, you can translate or interpret, excuse me, generation any way you care to, and it fits. But these are Jewish people that he's talking about, and I think he is talking about Jews leaving the system that was set up by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the other C's and coming to Christ, the Messiah. So, be saved from this perverse generation. He's talking to people that he wants to be saved. And then verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, starts out with 120, and now another 3,000 are saved. Notice the word there is souls. Now, does that refer to the whole person? Well, yes, of course it does. But it could have said 3,000 persons, 3,000 men, women. But it doesn't. It's 3,000 souls. It's souls that are saved. And notice that they were baptized. We talked about baptism and its significance a week ago, and so we won't go over that again. But notice how here is another example in the book of Acts in particular where baptism is associated more closely with salvation than it is with being a disciple, a learner. And then we come to verse 42. And as I should have brought, but I got, as you know, behind schedule here today, I was going to bring a folding chair up on the platform, any chair would do, and you know all about chairs. There are four legs to a chair. There's three legs to a stool. I even have a little, what the British call shooting sticks. It's just one leg with a seat on it. And you plant the end of the leg in the ground, and you sit back on it, and your two legs and the artificial leg of the shooting stick make three legs. It's a portable stool. It really sounds like it's crazy, I suppose, but it really does work. I've used it a lot. In any event, my point is that normally we sit in chairs, and chairs have four legs. Well, worship has four legs as well. And I want you to understand that while we're talking here about corporate worship, at least two of these can be done privately. I'll explain in just a second, but I was, as I've already related to you, I was talking to Phyllis Davidson by phone yesterday, and of course it was Saturday. She said, "Well, are you ready to preach tomorrow?" And I said, I was ready to preach this one on Monday. I could have easily done it on Monday. But I like for it to simmer a little bit through the week. And this didn't come while I was talking with Phyllis. But later, it came to me that there are two of these things. The first leg and the last leg, so to speak, that can be done without anybody else around, and ought to be. And you'll notice how the verse begins with doctrine, the apostle's teaching or the apostle's doctrine, and it ends with prayer. Well, my friend, if you've got a Bible, you have the apostle's doctrine, and much more, I might add. And you can pray anywhere and anytime. And I just think it's fascinating that you and I, as believers in Christ, have this privilege every day. And it amazes me how few of us, and when I say of us, I'm not talking about the group here, but how few of us as professing believers in Christ exercise that ability. I know I've brought this out before, I'll bring it out again. Under the Old Testament system, the Mosaic system, the priests always had a morning and an evening sacrifice. And one of the devotionals that I find very helpful is called Morning and Evening, and it's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, you have to be careful with Charles. He's in a system different from ours, so you have to exercise, be a little generous with him and give him. But I tell you, that man brings out some wonderful truths from the Word of God. In any event, the point is, you and I have this privilege of being in the Word of God and praying anytime, anywhere. And furthermore, the example, I think, of a morning and an evening sacrifice, spending time as you start the day, spending more time when you end the day. And it's not even that it has to be a lot of time, although the more time you spend in what we call devotions or quiet time, give it whatever name you like, I call it private worship because that's what it is. The more time you spend there, the more you're going to grow in Christ and the more you're going to learn to love Him. Well, in any event, here are the four legs before us. And you're familiar with these, so I'm not going to spend a gallon of time here, but we will look at each one. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I do want to draw your attention. My version renders this, they were continually devoting themselves. King James says something different. Giving attention to. The point is, in the original language, that whole phrase is just one word. And it means to give continuing attention to something, to be devoted to something. And I think this translation is the best we can do in English, but it fascinates me how so much is packed into one compound word in the original language. But they were. They were giving themselves continually to this. Now, I want you to remember verse 40. They were to be saved. When they got saved, verse 41, they were baptized and they were added, included in the body. There weren't at this juncture. You remember there were 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. This, by the way, Acts 2 up to verse 42, really is a one-day thing. And it wasn't that there were, from that point on, there were the 120, and then there were the 3,000, that they were two separate groups. The 120 were the, you know, the special ones, they were the first ones, but then the 3,000 were a separate group. No, it says they were added that day to the group, 3,000 souls. And here's what they did. Four things in particular. Number one, the apostles' doctrine. Their teaching. This is one of the places, and I think we mentioned this earlier in the series, In many situations, the Greek has several words for which we only have one word in English. This is an example of the opposite. We have a couple of different words. In the Greek language, they just had one word. Their teaching was their doctrine. Their doctrine is what they taught. And so, this is the apostles' teaching or doctrine. Well, as I mentioned earlier, you have it right in your hand. And this is one of the reasons that when we do come together, we give attention to the Word of God. And so the purpose of this is to know the right thing to do. And then to fellowship. And I believe there's an order here. You may disagree with me, but I believe there's an order here. One proceeding to the other, but it's been pointed out by others besides myself that fellowship has to be based on doctrine. You have to agree on what you believe before you can have fellowship together, and you have to be interested in the same thing. And I've often used this example. I'm not a golfer. I've tried it once. I tried caddying once for an uncle of mine. Did not have a good time. And then, of course, it's expensive. I mean, not counting the equipment that you've got to have. Then there's the greens fees and belonging to, usually you belong to a club, etc. And I have an interest in other sports, but not golf. But some people really like the game. Well, that's fine. I don't have a problem. But if you are, and I know a man retired from a missions organization now, but I know a man who's very much into golf. He doesn't go any place if he can't play golf. I like hunting and fishing and firearms and this sort of thing. But I go lots of places where I can't hunt or fish or anything like that. I go to a lot of meetings. I've never been to a conference where I got to go hunting. I've been to a conference where maybe if we had a little time, I could have gone fishing. But you know, my point is just simply this: you want to come and talk about golf and fellowship, have something in common about golf, you're going to have to talk to somebody besides me, because I'm really not even interested in the game, and I certainly don't play myself. Well, the point is, in order to have fellowship, you have to have something in common. And this is the Greek word koinonia, and it means, the word itself means, to have something in common. And to share something in common. Now, this is something you cannot do by yourself in your prayer closet. You can't fellowship with other believers in the prayer closet. We have to come together. And the purpose of coming together, I believe this term fellowship includes a lot of what we do here as worship. It includes our giving. That's part of. And you can look this up yourself in your New Testament. Giving is referred to as fellowship. You can share together in song. Now, can you sing by yourself? Well, yeah, you can, but it's not the same as when we get together to sing. And so music, giving, sharing together, all these things we have to be together for. And yes, I know there are some of us who are not as fellowshipy as, that's not a word, but we're not as fellowshipy as other people. But all of us need this fellowship. We have got to get together. And I don't know about you, and I include myself in the less fellowshipy group, but I look forward to seeing all of you on Sunday morning. And I'm missing the crowd that's usually on the other side of the church this morning. And so consequently, yes, we need fellowship. And then There's the breaking of bread. Now, that's what we just finished doing a few minutes ago. Breaking of bread in the New Testament, and someone can point this out to me if you find a place, breaking of bread refers to what we call communion or the Lord's table. It is this time when we remember the Lord. We talked about this last week as well. But our point is, we can't do that individually. Now, as I think I touched on last week, there are some groups that, particularly those who think that this remembrance is a sacrament that conveys a bit of saving grace to the participant, they'll have these little communion sets and they'll carry them around to people who are shut in, bedridden, this sort of thing. And they do that because they think that if this person participates in this, they're getting some sort of saving grace by doing so. But we understand what the Bible teaches about it. It's a remembrance, a memorial. But we are never told that you can do this by yourself. We have to be together to do this. And that's why I don't care how bedridden you are or anything else, how long it's been since I've seen you, and that sort of thing. I'm never going to trot into your house with a little communion set and give you a piece of bread and a sip of grape juice. Because this isn't an individual thing. This is what we come together to do. And as we pointed out last week, and I'll mention again, this is why they came together on the Lord's Day, to break bread together. So, again, I'm not going to go over all that again, but this requires the local assembly to properly celebrate the Lord's table. And then, of course, finally, there's prayer. And yes, we can do that individually and anywhere, but it ought to be a major part of the church's worship. We come together to worship, and we worship God when we pray. We give our praise and thanks to Him. We solicit His help. We find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of a time that there hasn't been a need. If it hasn't been personal, it's been, need for others. And so we come together to pray. And these are the four legs of worship, and all four of them, when you put them together, they incorporate all the other things that we do as a church. So we gather to worship, and worship includes growing in the things of Christ. But we scatter to witness, and I'm going to give you examples of this, but we're coming back to Acts chapter 11. Ultimately, in the passage that we read a little while ago. Now, before I get into this portion of the message, I want you to understand that people can get saved when we gather together to worship. And it's happened here before. And I trust if the Lord tarries, it'll happen again. But when we get together, we're not gathering so that people have an opportunity to be saved. Now, you know my procedure. This group knows how I do things. If someone comes in the door and I don't know them, I'm going to find a place to give them the gospel before they leave. And, you know, when you're preaching out of the Word of God, how can you not find a place to tell them about the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Of course, they're going to hear the gospel. And there have been times that there are people that we see, off and on, know a little bit about them, but as my wife told me this morning on another subject entirely, never assume. And I don't want to assume the salvation of any person. Now, I'm going to violate that right now. I'm looking at a group of people, and I assume that everyone in this room is born again. I have every reason to believe that everyone here is born again. But there are some people we see from time to time, and I don't make that assumption. And they may be convinced that they are Christians, but I've never gotten a testimony from some of these people. And so anyway, my point is, if they walk in the door and I'm not sure, I'm sure I'm going to give them the gospel before they leave. So yes, people can be saved, they have been, by coming to a church meeting. But that's not the reason we meet. And you can have fellowship with people and not be in the assembly. And I told you earlier about a young man that I had lunch with on Friday. And we had great fellowship in a restaurant, just the two of us. We weren't the assembly, but we were two believers in Christ. And we did have some wonderful fellowship together. But normally, fellowship and worship is right here in the church. And we prayed together. We talked about the things of Christ. But we didn't get together to worship, all right, in that restaurant, the two of us. Now, when we witness, the normal pattern is for us to scatter. And I want to take you back. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but you'll remember with me on the day that Jesus ascended back to glory, he told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be," what? "Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And this is, in my opinion, the Acts passage that gives us the Great Commission. And here's what we're to do. But you may recall that they didn't do that. They all hung together tightly in Jerusalem. And so in chapter 6, we looked there last week, deacons were chosen, and two of those named were Stephen and Philip. And Stephen was powerful in preaching, and he got up and challenged the Jews. And you have the longest sermon in the Bible, or at least in the book of Acts, in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. It goes on and on for, let me count here, 50-some verses. And finally, his opponents had had enough and they stoned him to death. He was the first martyr, as it were. And so the point here is, Saul was there, a guy named Saul, who we know better as Paul. And so it says in chapter 8 and verse 1, and if you want to follow in your Bible, you can begin now. Chapter 8 and verse 1, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, it's my opinion, this is my interpretation, the apostles didn't scatter right away because they were needed to hold this early church together. But others were scattered. And by the way, the apostles would scatter in due course, but this time was not the time. In any event, our Lord had told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be witnesses. You'll start in Jerusalem, but you won't stop there. You'll go throughout Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they didn't do it. And so the Lord did it for them. You know, and often, have you seen this in your own life? You know the Lord wants you to do something, but you're kind of shuffling and dragging your feet. And you end up doing it, but you do it the hard way. And they could have done it the easy way, but they wouldn't, so they did it the hard way, but they did it. This was the Lord's prediction for them. And we read then about some devout men, verse 2, buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered, this is verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They didn't scatter and hide. They went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began to proclaim Christ to them. So here's a man, and I've mentioned this before, so be merciful to me, but here's a man who we first know as a deacon in the Jerusalem church, and I think that's the last time he's ever referred to as a deacon, because he goes down to Samaria and people are getting saved. And from that point on, he's known as Philip the Evangelist. And I don't know if he ever went back to Jerusalem. We read about him elsewhere, but not at Jerusalem. Well, it's a glorious story in Acts chapter 8. And one of the things that we need to understand is that in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul. And we are introduced, not, I suppose not technically introduced, but reintroduced to a man named Barnabas. And he plays such an important part that we need to go back to chapter 4. That's where we have our introduction to Barnabas. And this is verses 36 and 37 of Acts chapter 4. It says, "And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth," that means he was a Jewish Levite living on the island of Cyprus, and Cyprus is still Cyprus today, "who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement." He owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's our introduction to this man, Barnabas, whose real name was Joe the Levite from Cyprus, but he became known by this nickname, I guess you would call it that, that the apostles gave him, that meant "son of encouragement." Well, he was well nicknamed because that's what we find him doing for the rest of his life, encouraging other people. So we come now to Acts chapter 9, and what we discover here is that he is sent by the church at Jerusalem to investigate. And in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 26, we read, it's Acts 11 where he's sent to investigate. But in Acts chapter 9, we see him again. Verse 26, "When he had come," this is Paul, or Saul, still called Saul. "When he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." And, you know, this is the guy who had ravaged the church, as we saw earlier, putting men and women into prison. And so small wonder that they were afraid. Verse 27, "But Barnabas took hold of him." I like that phrase. I think there's a literalness to that. "He took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord." Anyway, there's trouble, and that always seems to be associated with Paul. He stirs up trouble, and the point is, at verse 30, when the brethren learned of this plot against him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Well, Tarsus is sending him home. He's going back home again. And then verse 31 says, So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And so we have the continuing growth of the church in these areas. But we come now to chapter 11 and beginning at verse 19. And we read, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen." Here we are reconnected with chapter 7. And we're still talking about Jews who were scattered from Jerusalem. And we read that because of that scattering, they made their way to Phoenicia. And that today would be Lebanon. And to Cyprus and Antioch. And there are several different Antiochs, but this is Antioch in what was then and is now Syria. And so they were going to these places, but they spoke the word to no one except Jews alone. And this is because there was a thinking that only Jews could be saved. This was something that had to be eradicated from the church, and by the 15th chapter of this book of Acts, it's officially eradicated. But in any event, they only spoke to the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, and Cyrene was a Roman province that today is the country of Libya. I find this ironic, but anyway, these were Christians from Libya, modern-day Libya, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, a quick reference here. By the way, if you're looking for separate points here, I've got Philip, I've got Barnabas, and I've got Libya and Cyprus as stopping points, but I'm really not trying to find list for you per se. I just want you to see the flow of what God is doing here. Well, the Greeks here are not Jewish proselytes. You have that with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and they are not friends, automatically friends of the Jews, as you have with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He wasn't a proselyte, but he was a lover of the Jewish people. And you have the gospel coming to these people in certain situations. But here in Antioch, the emphasis is that these were pure, unadulterated Gentiles. They were the Greek-speaking Gentiles. And so consequently, this brings up controversy, and they were speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And notice what comes first. They believed, and then they turned to the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to split a hair here. I'm just simply saying that this is the normal and natural procedure. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it's normal for you to devote yourself to Him. They turn to the Lord. So, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, dear me, yes, the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So, what is the Son of Encouragement doing again? He's encouraging them all to remain true to the Lord. And the reason he did this is because he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He really believed that God could do this and saw the evidence of it. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, let me just simply say that if Barnabas was a different kind of man, a man who wasn't good or full of the Holy Ghost or full of faith, he could have settled down in Antioch and developed a little personal empire, and it would have turned out to be the Church of Barnabas and this sort of thing. But what does he do? He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, I don't want to bog down here at this point, because this really is not the point yet. But it's my opinion that Saul had given up at this point. He'd tried Damascus, he'd been here, he'd done that, he'd gone to Jerusalem. He had to be let down the wall in a basket, and they hustled him off to Caesarea and sent him home because there were plots against him in Jerusalem. And I can't help but think that, like others in the scriptures, Elijah, Peter himself, I think Saul had decided he must have misunderstood what God wanted him to do, what he called him to do, and he just went home. And we don't hear any more about him until Barnabas goes and fetches him to Antioch. But the point here is that God wasn't done with him, and God had something for him to do, and there's a lesson here for you and for me. Sometimes we get discouraged and we think, you know, God doesn't have anything for me. Nothing seems to work out. Well, just wait. Just wait. Be patient. Grow in Christ. Sit on the back burner for a while and simmer. Get yourself together, and God will open the door. And he did. He found Saul, and he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And here's the point. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Quick history lesson, and it really will be quick. Some of you have heard this before as well. When Octavian became Caesar Augustus, one of the things that they decided on within what we call the Roman Empire was that every religion that already existed would be considered a legitimate religion in law before Rome. But they would not permit another religion to rise. And so, for the time before Antioch, before verse 26, the view was that these people that follow Christ are just another sect of Judaism. And Judaism was a legitimate religion under Roman law. But when Gentiles, not Jews, Gentiles, began following Christ, then that's when Roman persecution began, just a little bit down the road from this incident. And that because they realized that these followers of Christ are not just another sect like the Pharisees or the Sadducees of Judaism. This is something entirely new. And consequently, it was, in law, illegitimate. They were not allowed to exist. So, we come back to this matter. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, up until this point, nobody had called these folks Christians. And you need to understand that this wasn't a complimentary term as originally given. The term technically means little Christs. Now, that ought to be our glory if someone thinks that we are just little representatives of Christ, like Christ, but just, you know, smaller in stature. But the point is that this was a derogatory term. They were referring to these Gentiles who had come to Christ as being little babies. And so consequently, they didn't intend it to be a compliment, but it's turned out to be, and it should be. So in any event, This is where the term Christian comes from, and it's from this point on that you'll see it later in the New Testament. Little Christ, and that's what we are to do, and that's what we are to produce. We're to produce others. That's what discipling is all about. Go into all the world and make disciples. And this is why we scatter. And so, you know, as I look around the room, there are some of you that spend some time at the Mailbox Club, but that ministry scatters around the world. And then there are some of us that, from time to time, we scatter to Alaska, not this year, but other times. And we scatter wherever the Lord scatters us. We have a twofold mission as the local church. We gather to worship, we scatter to witness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be your little Christ in a lost and dying world. Teach us what we're to do as the local church. Grace us to do it. And may Jesus Christ get all the glory. We ask it all in his name. Amen.